Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to this morning's scripture, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 39. If you would like to follow along using a pew Bible, you can find it on page 1007. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after we were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who will shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Father, speak to us today through your living word. Transform us and make us more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, on Tuesday, as you know, the United States has a birthday. She will turn 247 years old. On July 4, 1776, the American colonists, all of whom were British subjects and citizens, declared independence from their oppressive mother. And they were immediately at war with the most powerful nation on earth. Young men began enlisting into the Continental Army. A 35-year-old merchant enlisted and was given the rank of captain. He quickly proved himself in battle. He moved up the ranks, even catching the eye of the commander-in-chief, General Washington. In 1780, 4 years into the war, Washington placed great trust into this officer, giving him the post of commander of a very important fort, Fort West Point, a strategic location right on the Hudson River. But unbeknownst to the American military leadership, this newly appointed commander was in secret negotiations with the British Army to betray the colonists for a handsome payout. He planned to surrender the fort once he had taken command of it. But the plot was discovered. The young officer escaped, however, to the British Army, where he received a commission as a brigadier general. He led British forces in a number of battles against his own fellow colonists. In one such altercation, they burned New London, Connecticut to the ground and slaughtered the surrendering Continental forces. And this all took place just a couple of miles downriver from the town where this officer had grown up, three or four generations in the colonies. Following the war, he retreated to England, where he lived out the remainder of his days with the label of traitor, even among the British Army officers. When I was a boy, anytime a friend or teammate changed sides in a competitive sport or playground game, they might hear this man's name hurled at them as an insult. You, Benedict Arnold. It was an accusation of treason, labeling someone who had betrayed their friends by going over to the other side. And while switching teams in a children's game doesn't rise to the level of a high crime, the act of national treason is a very serious matter. Other than a number of offenses resulting in someone's death, treason is the only other crime punishable by death under federal law in the United States. The betrayal of a friend, a family member, spouse, or brother or sister in arms can be one of the most dreadful experiences in this life. When you trust someone enough to let them inside, to know your secrets, becoming vulnerable to them, you expect that they will be loyal to you. And to experience that kind of betrayal is incredibly painful. It's a very serious offense. Well, how much greater is the offense when it involves human betrayal of God, the divine creator and redeemer of humanity? And this is the basis of the warning in our passage today from the writer of Hebrews. Remember that he's just reminded us that as followers of Christ, we have access to the very throne room of God. We're now on the inside, as it were, in fellowship and love with the Father because of the sacrifice of his Son. He has exhorted us to gather with our fellow believers for the purpose of stirring up one another to love and good works, to encourage one another in the difficult days ahead as we await the return of our Savior. And the Holy Spirit then directs the writer to give us a warning. As insiders, as those who have received the truth of the gospel, make sure that you aren't a Benedict Arnold. Not only that, but make sure you're not even drifting or leaning in that direction. First point in your outline is responding to Jesus in betrayal. The first part of our passage, verses 26 through 31, outline what this kind of betrayal looks like. And the first is, subpoint is the crime of betrayal. Why is this such a bad thing? Verse 26 describes it for us. Take a look there again. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Of course, any sin is an affront to God and his holiness. But he's not addressing the occasional relapse into sinful behavior common to all believers. Rather, he says that this kind of sinning is persistent, ongoing, deliberate, with no regard for offending God. And it is in knowledge, understanding the serious nature of the offense. It is thumbing one's nose at God after receiving the truth of the gospel. It's cosmic treason. And if one rejects the sacrifice of Christ for their sin, well, there's nothing left to appeal to. He's already told us that Jesus fulfilled all the sacrifices that came before. He was the once-for-all final sacrifice for sin. To reject that is to reject any hope of sacrifice. It's to find oneself in a position of hopelessness without a sacrifice to satisfy a holy God. And standing before God outside of the righteousness of Christ is to stand condemned to eternal judgment. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. In verse 28, we see the severe punishment of death for breaking the law of Moses under the old covenant. And with that in mind, the writer then asks the rhetorical question, if that punishment was so severe, how much worse will it be for those who reject the lawgiver himself? Then he describes this treachery with vivid language, highlighting the seriousness of it. Look at verse 29, where here the one who turns his back on Jesus after professing to be a part of the community, first of all, he says, tramples the Son of God underfoot. The first description here gets right at the heart of the person of Christ, of what he's been unpacking for 10 chapters now in terms of Christ's work and who he is and his person. There's a disregard of the Son of God, a disregard of his claims about who he is. Remember what we've been taught about Jesus up to this point. He is the risen Christ, the God-man, ascended to the right hand of the Father, our human representative before the Father, truly God and truly man, interceding for us in the very presence of God through his death and his resurrection and ascension. And by minimizing his person, his deity, or his humanity, one is turning their back on Jesus, the Son of God, and trampling him underfoot. This disregard can come in many forms, I think. I think we hear it often all around us, unfortunately. One might say, well, I think Jesus was a good man, maybe even a prophet, but I'm not convinced that he was God in the flesh. Or maybe one embraces the man but rejects his resurrection and his ascension, denying those truths. These are all ways in which one might trample underfoot the Son of God. Secondly, in the text it says that the traitor to Christ profanes the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Well, this is an attack on the work of Christ in redemption. Be reminded that throughout the book in our study to this point, the writer has made reference to the blood of sacrifice many, many times and its connection to Jesus' work on the cross for our salvation. To minimize the way of the cross as one of many paths to God, to walk away from the gospel after having claimed the blood of Jesus and salvation for oneself, to eat and drink at the table of Christ as an imposter. All of these are to profane the blood of the covenant. To spit on the cross, standing with those who jeered and mocked the Savior while he was hanging in agony under the wrath of God. Do we really think that God's going to look past those who betray the cross? That he's just going to cover it over and sweep it under the rug? If we think that, then we don't have a clear understanding of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Thirdly, the traitor to Christ, the text says, has outraged the Spirit of grace. How does it feel when you extend grace to someone who has offended you? Not because you have to or because you're obligated to, but simply because you want to extend grace and love to that person, only to have your gesture thrown back at you into your face. Well, how much worse is it when you thought that that person was a friend who cared about you? This is what it means to outrage the Holy Spirit. In Mark 3, we're told that there is a sin for which there is no forgiveness. The scribes were accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed. And he responded to them in this way in verse 28 of Mark 3. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, the scribes were saying, he has an unclean spirit. To deny the work of the Holy Spirit in the person of Christ after witnessing it is to call it demonic and to place oneself under eternal judgment. It is to find yourself out of the reach of that very grace offered by the Spirit. The writer then moves to the consequences of betrayal. And here he quotes from Moses' song at the end of Moses' life in Deuteronomy 32. These are the words that Moses gave in a form of a song just before his death, before he ascended the mountain to view the promised land and was not able to go into it. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 30, quoting that song from Moses, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Unlike the false idols of the nations and the little gods of pleasure, wealth, power, and prestige and success that we worship, the true God is a living God. He is the one from whom all life proceeds. And as the only true God, he will exalt righteousness and judge sin with holy vengeance. Now, this is not the sinful get-even vengeance that we employ often. No, this is righteous vengeance of the Father towards those who have once publicly professed Christ but have now utterly rejected the Son. Indeed, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a weighty and heavy warning. But as a sensitive shepherd, no doubt anticipating those with tender hearts being overcome with guilt and fear at the thought of turning away from Christ, the writer shifts gears. He turns the corner, and he encourages us in verse 32 that this warning isn't proof of the reality that exists, but rather of what could be if they were to walk down the road of apostasy. It reminds me of Ebenezer Scrooge in Dickens' Christmas Carol. Ebenezer is visited by the ghost of Christmas Future, who takes him on a journey to a cemetery, and he points to a gravestone with Ebenezer's name on it. Scrooge says, "Before I draw nearer to that stone to which you point, answer me one question. Are these the shadows of the things that will be, or are they the shadows of things that may be only?" While warnings such as the one we have before us today, and even that warning to Ebenezer Scrooge, may seem harsh to us, they're actually gracious and loving. To not sound the warning and allow someone to drive off the perilous cliff of betrayal would be the unkindest thing one could do in such a situation. It is a good and gracious God who warns his people, who tries to add in a measure of correctiveness before it's too late. And so the writer continues in verse 32 by reminding them what responding to Jesus in loyalty looks like. And this is the second major point of your outline. He tells them first to remember your loyalty to Jesus. Recall the former days, he says, when you were enlightened, when you endured sufferings, when you had compassion, and when you held on to the hope of a future better promise. Sometimes when we're tempted to give up, the best thing we can do is look back, to remember past triumphs in Christ, to remember where Christ has brought us to even today. For as we look back, we see that God has been faithful. It can encourage us to then persist, knowing that he will be faithful in the future. He will see us through again and again and again. And we need not run away. We should also look at how Christ has used us in his kingdom in the past. The fruit of stirring one another up to love and good works, as he talked about in our passage last week, that can attest to the genuineness of our faith. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Examine your heart today and your actions to see where your heart is. Where's your treasure? Invest in his kingdom, not in this one, and your heart will follow that investment. He encourages his readers and us not only to remember their past loyalty, but to also rehearse that loyalty to Christ. And this is the next subpoint in your outline. Another way to ensure that we do not abandon our faith is to practice our faith, to rehearse it continuously. We read in verse 35, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Remember, back in verse 23, the writer encouraged us to hold fast. The opposite of holding fast would be to throw away our confidence, to cast it aside. But we are called instead to endure to the end, to do the will of God, that we might receive what is promised in Christ. Maybe the idea of betraying Christ seems extreme to you, way out there. How could someone ever consider abandoning the faith? Maybe it seems ludicrous. I would never do that, maybe is what you're saying. And yet the writer warns us that it's a real possibility. The prophet Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? I wish I could tell you today that betrayal of Jesus never happens in the church. But that's simply not true. Even popular leaders within the church today have deconstructed their faith. They've led others down the same path of apostasy. There's even a movement that calls themselves ex-evangelicals. I believe that as the church and the culture become more and more at odds with each other over biblical truth, that this trend will only increase. In addition to holding fast and being obedient to the will of God, we must also rehearse our loyalty to Christ by boldly living by faith and not giving up. Next, the writer, as he has done throughout the letter, quotes from the scripture, his Bible, the Old Testament, the prophets, this time from the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2. Look at verse 37. I'm quoting Habakkuk, he says, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Folks, Jesus is coming back soon. He's coming back as judge and king. Will he find us living by faith and clinging to the hope of the gospel? Or will he find us shrinking back in fear and cowardice? The writer finishes the chapter with these words of assurance to his readers: "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Even in giving them this warning, he's still confident that his readers are firmly planted in the community of faith. But he also knows that the cultural and societal pressures are great, and he wants to prepare them for the day when they will be tempted to give up, to betray Christ. But folks, we don't need to live in fear about our rejecting Christ in the end. But we shouldn't rest on our laurels in complacency either. We must be on guard. If we think that we're above an act of betrayal like this, then we need to remember that pride goes before a fall. Let's consider two scriptural examples of betrayal to Christ. As you know, every time we observe the Lord's Supper, you hear these familiar words. On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. On that night, during the first Lord's Supper, as recorded in John chapter 13, Jesus calls out, right there in the room, he calls out two of his disciples within just a few verses of each other. First, he gives the bread dipped in wine to Judas, identifying him as the betrayer. Then, after Peter brags that he will lay down his life for Jesus, Jesus predicts his denial in just a few short hours. Two men who had followed Jesus for 3 years, they lived together, they ate together, they traveled together, both witnessed astounding miracles proving Jesus was who he said he was. Along with the other 10 disciples, they both had an intimacy and an access to Jesus that no one else did. They were his closest friends and companions. But one was an apostate, a fraud, and a traitor. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss, the very sign of love and friendship. Judas wasn't a genuine follower of Christ. He was a fake, a son of destruction, as Jesus referred to him. One who was not under the grace of Jesus, but was under God's wrath. And Peter, who denied Jesus in his greatest hour of need. But Peter belonged to Jesus, and Jesus forgave and restored Peter. After the resurrection, he met Peter right back where he found him 3 years earlier, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the place where it all started when Jesus said, "Follow me." And there, Jesus asked Peter if he loved him. Three times, one time for each betrayal. As Peter responded, yes, Jesus called him to do his will, to feed his sheep, to receive his forgiveness, and to follow in new obedience. So Judas or Peter? Some would like to use our passage today to argue about whether one can lose their salvation. I believe the Bible clearly teaches that God's elect, those whom he saves, will persevere to the end, and those who don't were never his to begin with. But if this passage becomes an opportunity for you to argue over right theology, then you're missing the point. In the end, what difference does it make if you lost your salvation or if you weren't saved to begin with? Either way, if you've betrayed the Son of God, you're under the judgment of God, and that's not somewhere that you want to be. If you go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, then you are right to be concerned. The right response to the passage is repentance and pleading for God's mercy to accept you because of the sacrifice of his Son. This is not something to trifle with. It's not a hobby horse for you to convince someone of your systematic theology. It's something to sober you up to the reality of God's holiness and his wrath upon sinners, especially those who know the truth, have embraced it for a time, and now reject the glorious news of the gospel. Trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, and outraging the Spirit of grace. Indeed, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it is an equally wonderful thing to throw yourself into the hands of the living God. The song is true. He's got the whole world in his hands. The question is this: in our rebellion, will we, like Judas, fall into the hands of judgment and wrath? Or in your receiving of grace, like Peter, will you throw yourself into the hands of mercy and love? We've been given a gracious and loving warning from God's word. And as you consider the warning and your own relationship to Jesus, don't forget everything that's come before this. Don't stay in despair over your sin. Remember that since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, and since we have a great priest, let us draw near with a true heart, not the heart of a betrayer, but the heart of a loyal follower, a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water. That's our situation before Christ. Your standing before God doesn't depend on you. It's guaranteed by the blood of the faithful one shed for you, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Rest in what he has done for you, but don't throw away that confidence. Endure hardships, endure trials, do the will of God, live like Jesus is coming back today. If God's word has stirred up a struggle within you today, don't ignore it. Engage with it. It may be the Spirit using the warning in your life to draw you to himself. If you haven't professed Christ as Lord and Savior, then turn away from your sin. Turn away from yourself. Acknowledge that you aren't enough. You need Jesus' forgiveness and cleansing. Trust him for it. And if your confession of faith is in Christ alone, then respond to Jesus in determined devotion and loyalty. Remember the former times of your loyalty to Christ and your security to him. If you find yourself doubting, if you find yourself wondering, could I be a betrayer? Practice what it means to be a follower of Christ and find your assurance in his finished work on the cross. Boldly live by faith and don't shrink back. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Father, this is a daunting, difficult passage for us to be confronted with and to face. And yet, Lord, we know that in your love and in your grace for us, we are confronted with our sinful condition and know that apart from Christ, we are nothing. We need your grace, we need your salvation, and we need your divine enablement to do your will and to live lives that are pleasing to you. So, Father, would you help us in that? Would you extend grace in the measure of each one's need that we might follow you in loyalty, in obedience, in steadfast hope in the resurrection? We ask in Christ's name. Amen.